Philippians chapter 1, and reading again verse 9, where Paul writes, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Well, we're continuing our studies today in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And for a few moments, I'd like to look at verses 9 to 11 of Philippians 1 with you. And this prayer that we find Paul praying in these verses, as we find Paul in prayer for the Philippians. And we're going to look at the passage under two very simple headings. We're looking at the prayer, that's in verse 9, and then the purpose in verses 10 and 11. The prayer and the purpose. First, we have the prayer. That's in verse 9. And in this verse, we hear what Paul prays for the Philippians. Now, before going any further, let's remember the context. Paul is writing to this church whom he calls my joy and crown. And he has reminded them that he is a slave. He is a servant of Christ Jesus. Not only that, he has reminded them that they are saints. They have been reserved and set apart in Christ Jesus. And Paul has gone on, as we saw last week, to speak about his thanksgiving and his joy. He has told the Philippians that every time he remembers them, he gives thanks to God for them. And he has told them that every time he remembers them, he prays for each and every one of them with joy. In fact, he says he is always praying for them. He is constant in praying for them with joy. And the reason that Paul was filled with such thanksgiving and joy was because of the Philippians' fellowship. He was able to speak about them being his partners in the gospel, able to speak about them being fellow partakers with him of the grace of God. But not only is he filled with joy and thanksgiving as he thinks of the Philippians' fellowship, but also as he reflects on God's own faithfulness. He said that God had begun a good work in the Philippians. And not only had he begun a good work in them, but Paul had said he would faithfully bring that work to full completion, full perfection. And now in verse 9, Paul begins to speak to the Philippians about what he's actually praying for them. And he tells them that he is praying for them that their love would abound. We read, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Now, it's important that we note that Paul prays. A prayer was really a defining mark of who Paul was. It was really a central characteristic of Paul. Paul was a man of prayer. His whole life marked by prayer. And prayer wasn't so much a mark of Paul's own personal godliness as it was a mark of Paul's God dependence. Paul knew that without prayer, his ministry had no real effect, it had no real power, and so Paul was a man who prayed. And that's something that we can bear in mind as well. Prayer isn't a mark of our godliness as much as it is a mark of our God dependence. And Paul prays here that the Philippians' love would abound more and more. He speaks here about their love. Now, you often hear me saying this, but I'll say it again. When Paul speaks about love, he's not speaking about a warm, fuzzy feeling. He's not speaking about a nice, warm emotion or notion that fills his heart. When Paul speaks about love, he's speaking about an action. He's speaking about service. He's speaking about sacrifice. Later in Philippians, he'll speak about Christ and the way that Christ humbled himself and went all the way to death, even death on a cross for his people. It was the supreme display, the supreme manifestation of love. In Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, "The Son of God loved me, and what did he do? He gave himself for me." In Ephesians 5, Paul writes that Christ loved the church. What did he do? He gave himself for her. And here we find Paul, and he's speaking about the Philippians having this kind of love. And it's really, in this context, a love for one another. And Paul prays here that their love, their service, their sacrifice, their self-giving, he's praying that it would abound more and more. Now let's note here, that let's be very clear in noting that Paul isn't rebuking the Philippians for a lack of love, a failure to love. Paul has already acknowledged the fact that the Lord has begun a good work in the Philippians. And they've already shown their love in various ways. When Lydia was converted, what did she do? She opened her home to Paul and to the others. When the jailer was converted, what did he do? He tended the wounds of Paul and Silas and also, like Lydia, opened up his home to them. Even as Paul writes this letter, he's writing and thanking the Philippians for their incredible generosity, their incredible support of him while he's been in prison. And yet at the same time, Paul is praying that there would be an increase, there would be an explosion of this kind of love. You see, for Paul, the Christian life isn't about resting on your laurels. The Christian life isn't about coasting along. The Christian life isn't simply about saying, well, I did this 20 years ago, 30 years ago for the Lord, and now I can just sit back and let others get on with the work. No, as far as Paul is concerned, and we'll see this in Philippians 3 especially, the Christian life is about pressing on. The Christian life is about going on with the Lord, growing into the Lord, growing up into the Lord. The Christian life is about making progress. And here he's praying that the love that the Philippians already have would progress, it would increase, it would grow and grow. And he prays that their love would be governed by knowledge and by discernment. He prays that their love would be governed by knowledge, literally true knowledge. Now, this word knowledge occurs over 20 times in the New Testament and always with reference to God. This is about knowing who God is, and not only knowing who God is, but about what God has done for his people in the gospel, what God has done for his people in Christ. But it's even more than that. It's not simply knowing about God, it's knowing God, knowing him personally, knowing him intimately, knowing him relationally, and looking at all that he has done in the gospel, looking at all that he has done in Christ, and knowing that he has done that for you. And so I want to ask, friend, can you say today that you know God? And when you see all that he has done for you in the gospel, can you say he has done that for you? Friend, this is the most important issue that you will deal with today. It is the most important issue that you will deal with this week, this month, this year. It is the most important issue that you will deal with in your life. Do you know God? Not do you know about God. The devil knows all about God, but do you know him? Do you know him? And Paul prays here not only that the Philippians' love would be governed by knowledge, but also by discernment. Now, this is the only time that this word is used in the New Testament, but it's used 22 times in the Greek translation of the book of Proverbs. And what it means is a practical action that emerges from one's knowledge of God. It is really something like the fear of the Lord. It is something like putting all that you know of God into the way that you live your life. And here we find Paul, and he's praying that these Philippians would grow in their love for the Lord, and that they would grow in the way that they live for the Lord, and that they would grow in their love for the Lord. That's what Paul's praying for here. He's praying that they would know the love of the Lord, that they would grow in their love for the Lord, and that they would live lives that reflect something of their knowledge of the love of the Lord. So here's Paul, and he's praying for the Philippians. And he's praying that their love would abound more and more. And he's praying that this love would be governed by their knowledge of God and his gospel, and not only governed by their knowledge of God and his gospel, but also governed by their great desire to put their knowledge of God and his gospel into concrete action, practical action. That's his prayer for the Philippians. Now, as we consider this verse, friends, we're being reminded that love is at the very heart of the Christian ethic. You remember Jesus' words in John 13. Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another." As far as Jesus was concerned, you cannot talk about your love for the Lord if you have no love for his people. And that love's got to show itself. You can preach the most eloquent sermon on the love of the Lord and your own love for him, But if you have no love for his people, Paul would say you're just a clanging cymbal. You're a resounding gong. And that is why we find Paul praying here that this love in each of these Philippian believers would grow and grow and grow, that they would be abounding in love. Now, in many ways, this is just typical of Paul. As we examine the prayers of Paul, we see that his prayers really fall into two categories. We find Paul praying that the gospel, the good news concerning what God has done in Christ, would spread. That's what he was passionate about, that Jesus would be made known, that God's salvation would be made known. But we also find him praying that this gospel would take root in the lives of the Lord's people, that the Lord's people would grow in their conformity to Christ, their Christ-likeness. And that is what Paul is really praying in this prayer. He is praying that the gospel would take root in the lives of these Philippians, that they would grow in their knowledge of God, and that through their being rooted and grounded in this gospel, their love for one another would abound, would increase more and more. And you know, friends, we're really to be the same. That's what we're meant to be praying. David Paulison, an American Christian counselor, makes this very interesting comment regarding pastoral prayers. He writes, "Many pastoral prayers sound uncannily like a nursing report at shift change in your local hospital. Such public prayers are often medically informative but spiritually impoverished. Usually physical healing is the sole goal of prayer. At the most debased, a prayer might be nothing more than requests for doctors, procedures and medicines to be effective. Visitors to many of our churches might be pardoned if they get the impression that God is chiefly interested in perking up our health and that the thing all of us most need is radiant good health. They might also be pardoned if they get the impression that God isn't very good at doing what we ask. The prayer list in many churches progressively fills up with chronic illnesses, and deep down we know that every person in every pew will die sooner or later, usually from progressively worsening ill health." Now friends, please don't get me wrong. It is good that we pray for one another, and it is good that we pray for one another's physical health. It is good that we pray for one another's material needs. But the most important thing that we ought to be praying for one another as individuals and as a congregation is that we would grow in our conformity to Christ, that we would grow in our Christ-likeness. And in this particular context in Philippians, we are to be praying as individuals and as a congregation that we would grow in our love for one another. And the love that we have for one another ought to be rooted in and grounded in and shaped by the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, our knowledge of him. In his commentary, Steve Lawson writes, "Where love of the brethren grows, the church is most like heaven and becomes attractive to the world. And this same increased capacity to love others is what we must pray for our own spiritual lives." And so today, friends, I want to ask, will you resolve? Will you determine in your hearts to pray this kind of prayer and to be committed to abound more and more in love? Whatever God calls you to do, wherever he calls you to be, whoever he calls you to love, will you be resolved? Will you be determined in your heart to pray that kind of prayer and live that kind of life? So that's Paul's prayer in verse 9. He's praying that the Philippians would abound in love more and more, Christ-like love more and more, and that that love would be governed by their knowledge of God and their desire to put their knowledge of God into practical, concrete actions. This brings us second, though, to the purpose. And you see that in verses 10 and 11. And in these verses, we hear why Paul prays for the Philippians. We've heard what he prays for them, now why he prays for them. And Paul begins by giving three secondary reasons as to why he prays that they would grow in this gospel-rooted love. Look at verses 10 to the beginning of verse 11. "So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ." Paul opens by saying that he prays that the Philippians would grow in gospel-rooted love so that they would approve what is excellent. Now, the things that are excellent are the things that really matter. These are the things of eternal significance. These are the things that are related to Christ and his gospel. These are the things that Paul will describe later in this letter as being of far surpassing worth. And Paul is praying here that the Philippians would approve these things. He wants them to be able to distinguish these things and prefer these things and prioritize these things. He wants them to passionately go after these things. He wants them to have a love that doesn't indulge in sinful practices, doesn't want them to have a love that embraces sinful practices, doesn't want them to have a love that approves sinful practices. Because, you know, it's so easy for a person to say, well, I've got to be loving and so I'll just approve this sinful course of action that you're going down. No, that is not what Paul is saying. Paul wants them to have a love that pursues after and reflects something of the holy love of Christ. And so he's praying here that they would have this gospel-rooted love so that they would approve what is excellent. And Paul goes on and says that he prays that the Philippians would grow in gospel-rooted love so that they'd be pure and blameless at the day of Christ. Now, this word pure means sincere. It's a life that is transparent. It's a life that is free of mixed motives. It is a life that is lived under the face of God. The word blameless means not stumbling or causing others to stumble. This is a life that doesn't give offence to those who are inside the church. Neither does it give offence to those who are outside the church. It's a life that Paul will speak to Timothy about as being above or beyond reproach. And Paul speaks here about the Philippians being ready to stand pure and blameless at the day of Christ. Now, we looked at the day of Christ last week in verse 6. It is the day when Christ will return in all of his glory and all of his splendor. And Paul wants the Philippians to abound in love so that they would be pure and blameless, ready for that day of Christ. He wants them to abound in love so that they would be able to look to the day of Christ, the return of Christ, not with trepidation, but with anticipation. I don't know if any of the young folk are still listening. I hope you are. But sometimes people can view the return of Christ as being like going to the dentist's. It fills them with fear. It fills them with anxiety because they know that there are cavities. They know that there are areas in their life that aren't right. And Paul wants us to be so filled with Christ and living our lives in such a way that we're not dreading the return of Jesus like we would dread going to the dentist's or some other place like that, but rather that we would look to it like we look forward to the beginning of our holidays, looking forward to going to a football match, looking forward to going out for a meal, looking forward to getting married, looking forward to being with friends and family. Whatever it is, he wants us to be looking forward and ready for that day. But Paul's still not finished, as we find him praying that the Philippians would grow in gospel-rooted love so that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, the fruit of righteousness is something that's mentioned throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. In Proverbs 11, we read the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. In Hosea chapter 10, we read, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. In Amos 6, we read, the fruit of righteousness has been turned to wormwood. Now, the fruit of righteousness is a life that is pleasing to God. It is a life rightly lived. It is a life that receives God's well done, good and faithful servant. And that is what Paul is praying for the Philippians. He is praying that they would abound in this gospel-rooted love so that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, this pleasing life to God. But note very clearly, friends, how Paul carefully and comprehensively says that this fruit of righteousness comes only through Jesus Christ. It is not something the Philippians have manufactured themselves. It is not something the Philippians have grown themselves. It is not something the Philippians have done for themselves. No. If you go back to verse 1, Paul spoke about the Philippians being in Christ Jesus, united to Christ. And now he speaks about them bearing fruit, that fruit of love, through Jesus Christ, because of their union with Christ. Paul wants them to know that Jesus is the wellspring of life from which they can draw. And this wellspring will enable them to live a righteous life, a loving life. He wants them to know this. The early church father, John Chrysostom, once wrote, Paul isn't speaking here of a kind of uprightness or virtue that tries despairingly to grow without Christ. Oh, how often Christians try to grow without Christ. They think, if I just read my Bible more, if I just pray more, if I'm just more self-disciplined, then I will grow this righteous fruit. But we need that supernatural life of Christ in us. We only bear fruit through him. We only grow fruit as we are united to him. So here Paul prays, and he prays that the Philippians would grow in love. Why? So that they would approve what is excellent, so that they'd be pure and blameless, ready for the day of Christ, and so that they would grow this fruit of righteousness. They would grow this loving fruit through Christ. A fruit they cannot grow themselves, but which God can answer Paul's prayers for and enable to grow in the lives of the Philippians. So these are Paul's secondary reasons as to why he prays that they would grow in gospel-rooted love. But Paul's primary purpose as he prays that the Philippians would grow in love is so that God would be praised and glorified. Look at the very end of verse 11. To the glory and praise of God. The Old Testament saints longed for the Lord to be glorified. That was the central dominant theme of their prayers and their preaching. We hear Moses praying that the Lord wouldn't cast his people off for the glory of his name. We hear David praising the Lord because he's made that covenant with him and his house to bless the people of Israel, and it's for the praise and the glory of his name. We hear Hezekiah pleading that the Lord wouldn't allow his people to be destroyed by their enemies for the glory of his name. We find Isaiah prophesying that the Lord will do all things for the glory of his name, and he will not share that glory with another. And that concern for God to be glorified wasn't simply seen in the Old Testament saints. We also see that Jesus, in his prayers, was focused on seeing God being glorified. In Matthew 6, we hear him praying that his Father's name would be hallowed. Then in John 17, we find Jesus praying that his Father's name would be glorified, as he has sought to glorify that name in his life on earth. And now we have Paul, and he is praying that the Philippians would grow in love so that God would be praised and God would be glorified. What Paul really wants is that people wouldn't look at the Philippians and be impressed by them and say, what great people they are. No, Paul wants people rather to look at the Philippians and to be impressed by the work that God has done in them, and not only done in them, but is continuing to do in them. Paul wants people to look at the Philippians and say, how great thou art. You know, the hymn, and the hymn speaks about going through creation and even looking at the truths of the gospel, and the hymn writer says, then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. But you know, people should also look at God's new creation, the work that he's doing in the lives of his people, and they should also say, how great thou art, how great thou art. Well, in these verses we see why Paul prayed that the Philippians would grow in their love for one another, and we can see that he primarily wanted God to be glorified. Paul was a passionate man. Before he was converted, he breathed out murderous threats against the church. Before he was converted, he was zealous when it came to persecuting the church. And after he was converted, he was so overwhelmed with what God had done in Christ, all he wanted was for God to be glorified. In Romans 11, he writes, "From him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever." In 1 Corinthians 10, he writes, and this is something we should really bear in mind, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Paul was passionate about God being glorified, and he was passionate about God being glorified because God's ultimate purpose, God's chief end, is that he be glorified. Everything that God does, he does for the glory of his name. He does for the sake of his name. That is the unchanged and unrelenting message of Scripture. He chose his people for his glory. He created the world for his glory. He rescues sinners for his glory. He defeats and destroys his enemies for his glory. He sent his son to die on the cross for his glory. He answers the prayers of his church for his glory. He rescues wayward sheep for his glory. He plans to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory. And his plan for the renewed creation, the new heaven and new earth, is that the Son will be replaced by his glory. Jonathan Edwards writes, "The great end of God's work is the glory of God." The great end of God's work is the glory of God. And the ultimate purpose, therefore, of the Christian life, the chief aim, the chief purpose, the chief end of the Christian is that God be glorified. The Puritan Richard Sibbes writes, "The whole life of a Christian should be nothing but praises and thanks to God. We should neither eat nor drink nor sleep, but eat to God and sleep to God and work to God and talk to God, do all to his glory and praise." More recently, David Strain in America has written, "The climactic result of growing Christian maturity and love will be the glory and praise of God." I'll say that again. The climactic result of growing Christian maturity and love will be the glory and praise of God. And in many ways, friends, that's what really should catch our attention. That's what should really draw and attract us to people. Not their wealth, not their social connections, not their looks, not their personalities, not their background, not their family, but rather their desire to glorify God. That should be our deepest prayer for people, that they would glorify the Lord, that they would live lives to his glory and praise. And in this particular passage, Paul is saying that he is praying that the Philippians would grow in love, so that God would be praised and prized. Paul is saying that abounding love in the community of grace, abounding love in the lives of the Lord's people, abounding love in the life of a church, is especially and primarily and wonderfully and beautifully glorifying to God. You know, friends, just imagine then for a moment how that would impact upon our church. Just imagine how it would impact upon our church if we were caught up with this central passion, this great ambition, this chief end, this ultimate aim and purpose, the glory of God. Imagine how it would impact upon our worship. Imagine how it would impact upon our time in the Word. Imagine how it impacts upon our outreach and our evangelism. We couldn't keep quiet because we just long for the Lord to be glorified. Imagine how it would impact upon our conversations. Imagine how it impacts upon our emails and our texts and our WhatsApps. Imagine how it impacts upon the decisions of our Kirk Session and Deacon's Courts. Imagine how it impacts upon our building project. Imagine how it would impact upon our prayers and our prayer meetings if we were just caught up with the glory of God. And all we were concerned about was seeing God being made much of, God being magnified. And we would be willing to say, I don't count my life as of any value compared to the surpassing worth of Him. And I am going to love my brothers and sisters in Christ for the sake of His name, the glory of His name. Imagine that, friend. What a vision for us to have. What a prayer for us to have. And so today I want to ask the question, will you resolve in your heart, will you determine in your heart to pray this kind of prayer and to be committed to abound more and more in love? Whatever the Lord calls you to do, wherever He calls you to be, whoever He calls you to love, so that He would be praised and prized, so that He would be gloried in and glorified. That's the primary purpose of our prayers, friends. It's not so that God would meet all our requirements, but rather that we might meet something of His requirement, that we would be those who glorify Him and enjoy Him. Well, friends, as we go into this new week, let's make it our aim to pray this prayer, that we would abound more and more in love to the glory and praise of our God, so that people might look on at the High Free Church and they would say, how great is their God, who is sovereign and all-sufficient in His grace.